Well, this morning we're starting a new series, an 8-week series in our Sunday school class, Life Connection class, on Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all books that were written about and during the post-exilic period of Israel's history, which was after the Israelites returned to the Promised Land in 536. And they all show God overruling human failure. The Israelites, of course, went into Babylonian captivity because they were unfaithful to the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. And so God removed them from their land and took them to Babylon. All these books, all three of them, show God's refashioning people. When God's people fail him, he doesn't discard them. He reshapes them. And that's what we find God doing with this community of people that were somewhat like refugees, but they really weren't like refugees today because they weren't fleeing a bad situation. They were going back home. So they were going back to restore Israel to its former condition and the worship of God to what it used to be in the Promised Land. All three of these books deal with that period. Now, just a brief timeline, and you've got a simplified version of this in the handout. The captivity in Babylon lasted 70 years. Then there was a return under Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar was the original leader, but he quickly passed off the scene. Zerubbabel took his place, and that group of about 50,000 Jews came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. Then, and Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them to do that. Those were the prophets during that time. Then we have the book of Esther, chronologically, and that takes place in the Persian capital of Susa, during a gap of 59 years. And then another group of people, about 5,000 Jews, returned under Ezra's leadership. And they experienced a restoration of their community. Ezra's concern was to rebuild the people on the Mosaic Law. Then there was another gap of 12 years, and then Nehemiah comes into the scene, and he leads a third group back in 444, and their project is to rebuild the wall. And the purpose of the wall, of course, was to give security to the people and to guard its uniqueness in the world at that time. And Malachi ministered a little after that. And then we have the 400 silent years before our Lord comes on the scene. So another way to look at it is the first six chapters of Ezra describe the return under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, and their task was rebuilding the temple. Then chronologically, we have the book of Esther, life in Susa, and the emphasis there is the rescue of the Jews from annihilation. And then in Ezra 7 through 10, we have the return under Ezra, and in Nehemiah, the return under Nehemiah. Now we're going to look at that whole period in this 8-week period because they have a single purpose. Ezra and Nehemiah have a single purpose, and that is to refocus on restoring God's people to spiritual vitality. And that's why these books have been preserved for us. Now, I can't personally remember a time when I've heard a message on Ezra. It's just not a popular book to preach on. But it's a very important book in the Old Testament. Preachers usually use Nehemiah when they're in building programs in order to stimulate the people to give and to rebuild the walls, you know. And leadership is an important part of that. Often leadership studies are done in the book of Nehemiah, and all of that is good. But we're going to focus on the larger purpose of these books, and that is spiritual vitality. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally considered a single literary work by the Jews. The church father Origen was the first Christian scholar to separate them into two books. Jerome also separated them in his Vulgate translation of the Bible in 405 AD, and modern English translations have followed their example. So in your Bible and in mine, these are two separate books, but they were not always originally so. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally considered a single literary work by the Jews. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was made about 250 BC, treated them as one and called them Books of Esdras. Now, Esdras is the Greek transliteration of Ezra. Actually, there are four Ezra books. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Our Ezra is number 1, Nehemiah is 2, and then the last two are apocryphal books that are not in the Bible because they weren't inspired. But they're interesting historical documents. Jewish writers, including Josephus and later rabbis, referred to Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. And it was only after 1448 AD that the Hebrew Bible, which of course is only the Old Testament, separated them into two books. So you can see that these are very closely related books. Now, the significance of this unity is that these two books present one story. They're chronologically successive, with Ezra in the middle, of course, but different. And they carry on the history of the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity to reestablish the worship and service of God as he had commanded in his word. In Ezra and Nehemiah, God has given us a scriptural manual on the subject of spiritual revival for all ages. So if you're filling in the white handout, those are the words that go in those blanks. The subject of spiritual revival. These books can be looked at as a manual for spiritual revival for all ages. Spiritual disintegration occurs in every generation, as we very well know. We know this in our personal lives. We see it in the church in general taking place. There is always a degeneration taking place in the spiritual life of individual believers and individual congregations of believers. And we are constantly in need of revival, stirring up. It's interesting that in Ezra's prayer, which we have in chapter 9 of Ezra, he recognized this and he prayed, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, Jerusalem, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving and to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." And we find all these things prominent in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They show us the path to spiritual restoration and vitality. So that is going to be the practical value of these books for us today as we study them. They will help us to revive or to keep alive the fire of devotion in our hearts to the Lord for what he has done for us. Now, it might be helpful just to say a word about what revival is. Scripturally speaking, it's not a meeting designed to bring people to faith in Christ or get them to commit to a deeper walk with Christ, which is the normal way that we talk about revivals today. You know, a church will have a revival, and that's to bring unsaved people to Christ and encourage them to walk closer to the Lord. Scripturally speaking, revival is a fanning of the flame of spiritual life that is already burning, however dimly, in the heart of God's people. So it's the promotion of spiritual vitality. So when we speak of revival, think of it in those terms. These books describe the spiritual revitalization of some post-exilic Jewish believers as an example of how the people of God can be revived in any generation. Their purpose is to show how the people of God build the house of God in accordance with God's revealed will. Now, we're going to see that the house of God sometimes refers to a physical building, sometimes refers to a household of believers. And it's used the same way in the New Testament, too. The church is both a building and a group of people, and it is inhabited by God's Spirit. So there's a lot of similarities between the New Testament use of the house imagery and the Old Testament. The theme of these books is the manner whereby the people of God rebuild the house of God in three steps. First, we find the restoration of the temple. What was the primary thing that these people were interested in when they returned to Judah? It was to build a temple. Strange, isn't it? First thing they do is build a church. Then they restore the community. And finally, they restore the city by surrounding it with a secure wall that separates them from the world. Now, this is a theological structure, and you have a copy of this in the handout. These two books break down this way as far as their theological emphasis goes. Renewal requires a return to worship. And that's the emphasis in Ezra 1 through 6. And in order for there to be a return to worship, there has to be a place of worship, a temple. Second, renewal requires a return to holiness. And so the emphasis in chapters 7 through 10 of Ezra is on an obedient community, returning to the will of God. In Nehemiah 1 through 7, renewal requires rebuilding God's reputation. And we'll see how that connects with these walls of separation that the Israelites were determined to build when they returned the third time. Renewal is perpetuated by continual commitment to obedience to God's word. And that's the emphasis in Nehemiah 8 through 13. It's an emphasis on cleansing of the people and of their rejoicing in their position as God's people. So you might want to keep that in your Bible as we work through this series. We'll be referring back to it. But today we want to take a look at the first part of Ezra 1 through 6. We're going to divide those four sections into eight lessons, and basically we'll spend two on each of those points. And here the emphasis is on that renewal requires a return to worship. So let's break this down in an outline. The first two chapters emphasize the return from Babylon that Sheshbazzar and later Zerubbabel led the people in. And the first chapter tells us about the Edict of Cyrus that permitted this return and its consequences. So we'll look at the first four verses first. Now, the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the house of God, really is stated in these verses right up front. So as we think of these two books together, we have an introduction to both of them, really, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So we read in the first verse, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." Now let's stop right there for a minute. The first year of Cyrus was 538 B.C. It was his first year as, we might call him the emperor, or the king of the Persian Empire. Cyrus was a very interesting and forceful personality. He was able to unite his own tribe of Ashnan, which occupied the area that is now basically Kuwait. And from there, he was able to unite the tribes of the rest of the Persian area. I'll show you a map of this a little later, and I think I'll wait to comment on that until we get to the map. It'll be a little easier to deal with. So this is the first year of his reign over his whole empire, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, what was this word of the mouth of Jeremiah? Well, usually we think of Jeremiah's promise that the captivity would last 70 years and then the people would return. But that's not all that Jeremiah prophesied. For several chapters in his book, Jeremiah prophesied that the people of Israel would go into Babylonian exile, chapters 25 through 29. He also predicted that they would be restored following the exile. And specifically, he mentioned a return to worship in the temple. He said the people would be able to do that in the future. He talked about the reestablishment of the community back in the promised land. He talked about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So it's not just return from exile, which is in chapter 29, that is the focus of this statement here in verse 1. It's all of these promises concerning the full restoration of the people to national life when they come back. Now let's take a look at some of these Jeremiah prophecies. In Jeremiah 33, 10 through 11, Jeremiah wrote, "Thus says the Lord, yet again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord." Well, that requires a temple, you see. "For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord." So Jeremiah anticipated worship in the temple following a return from exile. Also, he predicted the reestablishment of the community. He wrote, "And from them, the cities of Jerusalem and the palace," as the antecedent there in the context, "will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be diminished. I will also honor them, they shall not be insignificant. Their children also shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me." Israel is going to reestablish its national life according to what Jeremiah prophesied. And he prophesied that even before the captivity. He also prophesied the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand on its rightful place. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt. For the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner of gate, and the measuring line shall go farther straight ahead of the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will revisit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. So he predicted all of those things. And I think the rather enigmatic reference here in Ezra 1:1 to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah has to be understood as encompassing all of these predictions, not just a return to the promised land following the exile. We read that Jeremiah issued a proclamation. And if you go to Iran, you can view these tablets, which are actually carved out of a mountain. These happen to be written by Darius the Great, who was another of the Persian rulers. And they're on the road between Kermanshah and Hamadan, which is one of the ancient capitals of Persia. We read that in verse 2, that he made the proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Well, that writing has endured to the present day. It's chiseled in stone in Persia. I didn't take that picture because Americans are not permitted to go to Iran these days, which is the modern Persia. But a former student of mine who was a physician from Canada went there, and he took that picture and gave it to me when we were studying this together. So, in the second part of the first verse, we read, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wow, sounds like he was a genuine believer, doesn't it? He has a great respect for Yahweh, the God of heaven, and acknowledges that he has given him all of his kingdoms on the earth and has appointed him to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, this is the record that Cyrus himself wrote of his reign, part of his reign. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's written in cuneiform writing. It's one of the great archaeological discoveries of that period. It records how Cyrus captured Babylon without a fight. And of course, we read that in Daniel 5, the story of Belshazzar, when he saw the handwriting on the wall. And that very night, the chapter ends, Cyrus took the kingdom, and it passed from the control of the Babylonians to the Persians. Well, this is Cyrus's account of that. Now, when we read the verse that we just read in Ezra, it sounds like he was a believer. But in this testimony by his own hand, he gives credit to his own gods for that victory. He was the ultimate, consummate politician. He honored the gods of all of the people that he served. And he served many different ethnic and racial groups of people throughout the Persian Empire. In another document, he gives Bel and Marduk, other gods of Babylon, credit for what he did. So he may not have been a believer. He seems to have been a polytheist. But even so, he acknowledged that that God had led him that way. Now, how did God do that? He has appointed me to build him a house, referring to the temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, we have some prophecies in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah predicted that God would raise up a man named Cyrus, he who aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. In another passage, Isaiah wrote, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Now, this was written about 200 years before Cyrus was born. And God calls him by name. God also did that with King Josiah, you remember. Josiah was mentioned by name hundreds of years before he was born in the Old Testament by the prophets. So God calls Cyrus, this pagan Persian king, his shepherd. And he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Whoa! In another place, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." And in another place, "Who has aroused you from the east?" Persia was east of Israel. "Whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." Whoops, I'm going backwards here, aren't I? "I have aroused him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward." That is, the Lord is not going to reward him for doing that, says the Lord of hosts. Well, here's the tomb of Cyrus the Great. There's a man on the far left down at the bottom, so you can see how huge this mausoleum is. It's held together by lead, and Cyrus and his wife are buried in this mausoleum at Parsargadae. Now, Parsargadae was one of the royal cities of the Persian Empire, and I mentioned before that that Cyrus started out down here. That was his original area, and he conquered that area. Then he was able to unite the rest of the Persian territory. And from there, he moved north. Ecbatana was the capital of the Median Empire. And when he invaded Ecbatana, the soldiers deserted the Median king to follow Cyrus. He was that powerful a leader. And from there, he moved west into what is now Turkey and conquered the Lydian Empire. And from there, he moved into what the Babylonian Empire used to occupy, which included Palestine. He captured Babylon. Susa is the royal city of the Persian Empire that is featured in the book of Esther. You remember, all the events of the book of Esther happened in Susa. Ecbatana became the winter or the summer capital of the Persian kings. Persepolis and Persigadi were the southern capitals that were used in the winter. Now, the extent of the whole thing, which is circumscribed by that darker black line there, I hope you can tell which are the bodies of water. This is the Persian Gulf. This is the Red Sea. Mediterranean Sea is up there. The Caspian Sea, the Black Sea. This line shows the extent of the Persian Empire, and it was as wide as the 48 continental United States. It was huge. So that's the territory that Cyrus took over. And at the beginning of his reign over all of these areas, he made this decision to let the Israelites go back home. And so let's read what he wrote. Verse 3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, the Lord's people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now you may notice, if you just look up in your Bible, at the very end of the previous book, 2 Chronicles. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles are almost identical with the first verses of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this gives them chronological continuity. So, whoever wrote the book of Ezra, and traditionally Ezra was responsible for it, as well as Nehemiah, and as well as Chronicles, the Jews believe that he wrote all of those books, tied them together with this reference to the decree of Cyrus. It's a really significant thing for the people of Israel, of course, because now they had official permission to move back into the promised land from where they had been driven 70 or more years earlier. Now you'll notice some key words in this verse. Go up. That's a word that's going to occur over and over again in Ezra and Nehemiah. Likewise, rebuild and house. All of these are key words that help us to identify the major emphases of these two books. The term house of God is used to refer to three things in these books. It's sometimes used to refer to the temple, which was believed to be the residence of a god from ancient Near Eastern worldview perspective. And that's how it's used here. When Cyrus made this decree, he was talking about the temple. But it's also used in Ezra and Nehemiah to refer to the people of God. That is the community or household of faith. The believers who came back into the promised land, out of the land of Babylon, where they had been held captive and were now under Persian rule. It's also used of the city of God. So that is called the house of God, especially in the book of Nehemiah. But when we read the house of God, we have to kind of try and figure out by the context what's being referred to, because all of these points of reference are used in various contexts. There are many parallels between the first Exodus out of Egypt in the book of Exodus and the return of the Jews to their land after the Babylonian exile. And we will notice some of these as we proceed with our study. There are also parallels between these two Exoduses and our spiritual journey as Christians out of the bondage of sin into a glorious inheritance that is our promised land. So we'll point these things out as we go along, but we can begin already to see instances in which we're reminded of this. For example, verse 4, "And every survivor of whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Remember, when the Israelites left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gifts. They wanted them to leave, and they gave them precious stones and all kinds of good stuff so that they'd get out of the country. And here, when they're leaving Babylon, the Babylonians are doing that, and the Jews who have decided to stay behind are going to do that as well. In verses 5 and 6, we see the people's response. "Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose." You notice the presence of priests and Levites here, worship leaders. "Even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. Now we might think, well, God stirred up everybody's spirit and they all returned. But that's not the case. Only about 10% of the people in Babylonian exile actually returned to the promised land. At this time, this first wave of returnees consisted of 50,000 Israelites who responded positively to the royal permission to return. 90% chose to remain in Babylon. They were at home there. They'd lived there for over 70 years, some of them. They'd been born there. That was their home country. So they did not want to go back into the promised land, which had a very uncertain future because of the enemies of Israel that were already there in the promised land. All of the Israelites in exile should have returned to the promised land. We know that this was God's will for them because Isaiah had written, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the shout of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Another passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "Wander away from the midst of Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock." Jeremiah had predicted that the people would go into captivity. That was inevitable. But he said, when captivity is over, go back to the land, the promised land. That was definitely God's will. There's another passage from Jeremiah 51. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Well, that happened when Alexander the Great came through in the 4th century B.C. and took over the Persian Empire, which was fairly short-lived. So it was definitely God's will for all the people of Israel to go back home, but only 10% did. Interesting how comfort affects us, isn't it? We become reluctant to give up our creature comforts, even though it's God's will for us to do things that will result in our drawing close to Him and following Him faithfully. In verse 5, the Lord stirred up the spirit of these people. I take it that He stirred up the spirit of everybody, but many of them hardened their hearts to God's working in their hearts and said, no, we're not going to do that. But God takes the initiative, you see. We saw this earlier in the chapter when it said that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Verse 1, God is behind all of this. He is sovereignly working to accomplish the purposes that He has established for the welfare of His people. In verse 5, we find these words again. Go up, rebuild the house of the Lord. In chapter 2, the emphasis is going to be go up. In chapters 3 through 6, the emphasis is going to be rebuild. And all these, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. So the Israelites spoiled the Persians as they had spoiled the Egyptians. Another prophecy says, so it shall come, it shall become when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. This is from Deuteronomy. This is what Moses predicted would happen way back in his time. When all these things have happened to you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, many of us believe that when the Jews returned to Palestine, many of these prophecies were fulfilled, but they weren't fulfilled completely. Some of the things that were predicted did not take place. And so we look for a future return by the Jews to the land of Palestine, as well as this return that Cyrus permitted. Perhaps the God did not stir up the spirits of the 90% who stayed back. Well, in view of God's previous commands and promises to restore the people in the land, they should have responded. Instead, they hardened their hearts and refused to respond to the Spirit stirring in their hearts. And that, of course, is something that we can do as well. We can resist and quench and grieve the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But, of course, undoubtedly some could not return. Daniel did not return. But Daniel was probably so old that he couldn't return. He was born in Palestine before the captivity, so he was over 70 years old, probably in his 80s or 90s at this time. Esther and Mordecai could have returned, but they chose not to. We don't know why, but they chose to remain behind. So, we have three returns. Migrations from Babylon. Remember, there were three waves of deportation to Babylon. The first one in 605 BC, second one in 597 BC, the third one in 586 BC, and then there are three waves of return back to the land. First of these took place in 536. It's recorded in Ezra 1 through 6. Sheshbazzar was the original leader. Zerubbabel then took over his position of leadership shortly. That resulted in the building of the temple. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were influential among the Jews back in Jerusalem and encouraging them to rebuild the temple. The second wave took place in 458 when Ezra himself led a group back. The first group was about 50,000 people. The second group was about 5,000 people. And he instituted reforms among the people that returned them to the Word of God. The third return in 444 was led by Nehemiah, and that's the one we find in the book of Nehemiah. And his project, of course, was to rebuild the walls. About 42,000 Jews returned with Nehemiah. So 50,000, 5,000, 42,000 in those three waves of return. Verse 7 goes on. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had carried away from Jerusalem when he conquered it, and put in the house of his gods. Now, normally, ancient Near Eastern kings who defeated other kingdoms took images of the gods of those people and put them in their own worship centers. But the Jews did not have images of God. They were forbidden from making images of Yahweh. But they did have utensils and articles of furniture that they used in the worship of the temple. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar took. And he put it in the house of his gods. Cyrus, when he became king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 knives or censers. The meaning of that Hebrew word is very difficult to nail down, but it probably refers to knives or censers, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls and of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. These were, of course, to furnish the new temple that Cyrus was underwriting, temple in Jerusalem. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Now, if you're running the numbers in your mind, it doesn't total up to 5,400, but 5,400 is apparently the grand total, and probably not all the various articles are mentioned in the preceding verses. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, what about the Ark? The Ark of the Covenant. That was a prominent thing in the in Solomon's temple. Well, Josephus wrote that there was no ark in the second temple. The second temple refers to the temple that Ezra built, that's recorded in the book of Ezra, that Zerubbabel rebuilt. So all through the period of the post-exilic time, through the time of the Gospels, there was no ark in the Holy of Holies, evidently. Now, Josephus is not entirely trustworthy, so we don't know that that is exactly right, but most of the Jewish scholars believe that it is correct, and most people believe that the ark was broken up when Jerusalem was broken up and the temple was leveled and destroyed. Some believe that it was hidden under the temple esplanade, and that it's going to be resurrected one day, but that's a wild guess. Well, here are some implications for us as we draw this study to a close this morning. We can identify with all of this because we too have been held in bondage, like the Israelites were, to sin. We too have been set free by the Lord's anointed, not Cyrus, but Jesus. It's interesting that the word anointed is used of Cyrus, of a pagan king, whereas in the Old Testament that title is usually referred to Messiah. Cyrus was Israel's Messiah at this time. We have a responsibility to abandon what has bound us, just like these Jews were responsible to go back into the promised land. We've been called to return to the place of blessing, the condition that God intends for us to live in. We too need spiritual revival all of our lives. God's will for us is also to worship Him, and we may need to do some reconstruction to do this, like the Israelites did. His will for us is that we too be a people that glorify His name, and we need to pursue holiness to do this. This is the emphasis in the second part of Ezra. His will for us is that we guard our uniqueness as His people, and we need to establish some walls to do this. That's the emphasis in the book of Nehemiah. And we need to celebrate our condition as God's free people, as the Israelites did at the end of the book of Nehemiah. So these three applications are what I would suggest as we think about chapter 1. We can identify with these returning Jews. And I hope as we continue our study in Ezra and Nehemiah, you will be able to do that, to identify with them. We need to do what they did to make and to keep our spiritual lives vital. That's going to be the practical benefit of our study of these books. And the first step is choosing to obey God. It's to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting in our lives to draw close to God, to do His will, to get back in the place of His blessing, rather than remaining in a foreign, hostile environment. Okay? Father, we thank You for these books. We thank You for their timeless value. We thank You for Your Spirit who does take the initiative in our lives as He took the initiative in the lives of this community of Israelites long ago. Give us soft hearts, we pray, that we may reestablish and revitalize Your worship in our own lives. And we pray that You will continue to guide us as we pursue this study of Your portion of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.